This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
Praise God. I am very stirred, very excited about what God is doing. Do you know, when a move of God comes, different people see it at different times. And you may begin to see something that others haven't seen yet. You remember Elijah's on top of the mountain. And he looks out, sends the servant. Go and see. Can you see it? There's a number of different people see things at different times there. Elijah looks with eyes of faith. He's not going to see much if you look at the position he takes. It says he crouches down and puts his head between his knees. Which apparently is what you're supposed to do if an aeroplane is going to crash. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never sat in an aeroplane seat that is big enough to put my head down between my legs. You know, that's right, you'd be butting the back of the chair in front of you as soon as you moved kind of 3 or 4 inches forward. But he'd not positioned himself to see the most clearly with his natural eyes. But he'd already seen what God was going to do. I love this, reading this the other day. By the way, if you've not decided whether or not you're coming yet, do come to the prophetic training day on the 20th of October over at Living Rock, where Dad and I are going to be leading that day. And I've been looking at that at the beginning of Isaiah. And at the beginning of Isaiah, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. You know, before he prophesied any of the, is it 66 chapters in Isaiah, before any of that was prophesied, and certainly before any of it was written down, he'd had a vision. He had seen something. He wasn't just kind of sitting there, kind of feeling his way in the dark. It wasn't kind of like one of these, you know, one of these, what's I going to say, psychopathic. It's not psychopathic, is it? Was it? telepathic or medium, you know, when they can say, you know, there's someone, now is there someone in, there's someone in the room called John? Of course there's someone in the room called John. You know, there are 400 people in the room. Okay, it wasn't, he's not just feeling his way in the dark. He had already seen what God was doing. And out of the vision, he prophesied. Elijah had already seen what God was going to do. Because in fact, God had said to him, at your word, it will rain. He had already seen it, and so he sends his servant because he wants what he's seen in the spirit. He wants to know that it's begun to be seen in the natural. But still, here's the servant. He's up on top of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is a tall mountain. It's right by the sea. Okay? And he would have been looking out into the Mediterranean Sea for the cloud to come. Because he was naturally higher up than anywhere else, he could see further than anyone else. And he begins, he sees, I see something just the size of a man's hand. He was the one that was looking the furthest. He saw it first in the natural. But then it wasn't going to be long before everyone saw it. And they were going to see it because the rain was going to start pouring from heaven. The sky was going to go from being this clear blue sky, which we think is a wonderful thing. But when your sky has been clear and blue for 3.5 years, it's not such a blessing anymore. And everyone else was going to see the sky turn grey and maybe black, and they were going to hear the thunder and they were going to feel the rain. And I believe that there's a great opportunity that God's people have. God's people who are determined to be a prophetic people. God's people who are determined to have a spirit like Elijah. To see what God is doing ahead of time. And then not to be dissuaded by those who, like Peter, In Peter's epistle, when he writes, he says, you know, there were those that are saying, come on, where is his coming? Where is this Jesus? Everything is carried on the same way forever. Nothing really ever changes. But to say, no, we've seen that God is on the move. We can see the tokens of it. I believe we can already see. Okay, we talked last week about the amuse-bouche, the little tiny taster before. You can hear reports, you can see stories, you can hear testimonies of how God is on the move in a new way. But it's just the little cloud on the horizon compared to the great flood that God is going to cause as he opens the heavens. And I want us to see more and more of this, and I want us, particularly because it's been the word of God to us, to be ready. Remember the prophetic word that came to us, quoting Joshua 3:5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow I will do wonders among you. And that's what we're looking at the moment. That's what we're stirring ourselves in. And I want us to look again at 2 Chronicles 29 this morning and the story of how, under Hezekiah's leadership, the temple is restored. Not only restored, it's not just a job of rebuilding it and going, isn't that great, we've got our lovely temple back. But that the temple is restored so that it might function for what God called it, God made it for. He made it so that it might be a house of prayer for all nations. You know, we read the Old Testament very, very badly if we think it's all about Israel. Okay, if we think it's all about this one nation in this one small part of the world. Because you read through the prophets and you find how many times they talk about the other nations. You look at how many times it talks about the Gentiles. God is clear. When he calls his people, he makes it clear. This is so that I can show the world what I am like. Okay, it's not just to bless you. Psalm 84. It's not just about you. It's about becoming a doorkeeper. Psalm 67, God our God blesses us so that all the ends of the earth might fear him. Okay, it's about God having a people who can demonstrate and can live out this expression of what it means to be God's covenant people. And until the time of Christ, of course, there was a limitation put on that. There was a limitation geographically, there was a limitation ethnically. Although you go through and you find how many Gentiles even in the Old Testament encountered God. But there was a certain kind of witness that wasn't the full and complete witness, but the full and complete witness to what it means to be the covenant people of God comes through those who submit their lives to Jesus Christ. And very importantly, through those who receive the Holy Spirit. So we read Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. And we think of that, we compartmentalize that, don't we, into that one opportunity I had 3 weeks ago when I was sharing a cup of coffee with somebody and I got to tell them about how I prayed and God answered my prayer. You know, for that 10 minutes 3 weeks ago, I really knew that the Spirit had empowered me to be a witness. Okay? Now, it'd be great, I hope we all have those stories, but you know, that isn't the sum total of the empowering of the Spirit for us to be witnesses. Our witness comes in the whole of the lives that we live. Individually and importantly as well, together. Okay, it's a witness. This is what it means to be the covenant people of God. So let's... I think we're doing quite well on time this morning, so I'm going to read that chapter again, if that's okay. Anyone have any problems with me reading a large chunk of scripture? Good, 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 good. It's dangerous, however, because I might, as we read it, I might get some more revelation and then the sermon will get longer. Are you prepared to take that risk? And I will try very hard to be disciplined. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. We're in 2 Chronicles 29. Everybody else has been meditating deeply on this passage for the last week, Paul. That's just a faith word I'm speaking out of. Okay, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. For those of you listening carefully, I will pronounce all the names completely differently to how I pronounced them last week. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east. And he said to them, "Hear me, O Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and they have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of God came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing. It's very pantomime, isn't it? As you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to make offerings to him. Then the Levites arose, Mahad the son of Amasi, Joel the son of Azariah, the sons of the Kohathites, the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, Azariah the son of Jehalalel, and all the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmer, Eden the son of Joah. And of the sons of Elizapham, Shimri and Jul, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, Simei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. And then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th of the first of the month, of the first month, they finished. Then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, "We've cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the table for the showbread and all its utensils and all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priest, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priest received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All of these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Beside the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings of the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had prepared for the people, for the thing had come about suddenly. Okay. Long passage, but it's good to get familiar with the story. And I trust as we're reading it several times now and looking at it again, that the different aspects are beginning to speak to you. And you're beginning to find in there God's heart for his church today. Because the project that they were embarked in is the same project that we're embarked in, to see the house restored and for it to function in the world. It's not a temple in Jerusalem anymore. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit that is made out of living stones, that's made out of you and out of me. And there were three things in this passage, as we read it, that to me it seemed that there were things that were being brought back to the centre of their community that had lost the central place it should have had. And I want to talk this morning, in terms of us getting ready, I want to talk about rediscovering the centre. Okay, and realigning our lives to make them centred on the things that God makes central. And there are three things, which is a little bit ambitious, because I was preparing it, I thought there's definitely a whole sermon in each of these, but I'll do my best to not preach three sermons, but three things that I want us to see that God brings back right to the centre that had been moved away. And the first one of this is the centrality of covenant. Hezekiah says, "It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord." Now, this is an interesting thing, because if you've studied covenant, one of the definitions you get of covenant is that it's a sovereign agreement. It's something that God instigates. But here is Hezekiah instigating a covenant with God. A covenant, of course, is the way that God deals with people. Okay, it's an agreement. God doesn't ever make wishy-washy agreements, because all of his covenants, all of the agreements he makes with us, all of his promises, which are mediated through covenants, are covenants of blood. That means if you break them, you die. That's quite extreme, really, isn't it? But that's the only way that God knows how to deal with people. Okay? It's life and it's death. There's nothing in the middle. Okay? There is no halfway between life and death. It's either life or death. Jesus had to come and die because it's life or death. Right. He couldn't come and patch it up. Okay? The atonement, the work that he did in reconciling us to God, could not be done with some sticky plaster. It couldn't even be done with some highly advanced medical science. It required death. And so covenants are very serious things. And Hezekiah says, it's in my heart to make a covenant with God. So this puzzled me a little bit. So I look back through some of the scriptures in Kings and in Chronicles where, you know, there's lots of bad kings. Okay, there's lots of bad kings. And then occasionally you get a good king. So Hezekiah was a good king. Okay, his father was a bad king. Okay, his father was Ahaz. If we could, you know, we could get back into the pantomime frame of mind with all the hissing they had there. You know, Hezekiah was a good king. Yay! Ahaz was a bad king. Yeah, that was excellent. Fantastic. So this is kind of the story. And unfortunately, there are more bad than good. But whenever a good king comes along, there is always a reference made back to covenant. Either they want to make a covenant or they want to renew the covenant. And of course, what they're actually doing, they're not making a new covenant. They're choosing to buy into the covenants that God had previously made. And it was important to them to do that because, first of all, the kings had a particular covenant. It was the covenant God made with David. Okay? And so the covenant he made with David was the promise he gave to David that there would always be one of his descendants to sit on the throne. And it's a great illustration. It's quite easy to understand how you get this kind of dual fulfillment of that. So first of all, as long as David's descendants were faithful, okay, his line would continue to be the kings. And they were the kings of Judah right up until they went into Babylonian captivity. But there was also a greater fulfillment of that covenant promise. Because it wasn't just that there would be consecutively one king after another who will sit on your throne. It's that ultimately one day there will be one king, Jesus, who will sit on the throne forever. So Hezekiah is making an appeal back to the covenant God makes with David. He says, I'm buying into the covenant that God made with David. It's my covenant. I inherit it as a child of David, as a descendant of David, as a king of this country. This covenant is my birthright. So when he says, I'm going to make a covenant with God, he didn't sit down and try and come up with lots of different terms and conditions and hope that God would agree. He knew what covenant it was that he had to make with God. It was to renew and to align himself with the covenant that God had made with David. Now, there were a couple of other covenants before that that he's also making an appeal to. And of course, one of the covenants that comes before is the covenant that God makes with Moses, where he gives the law and instigates how the worship in the temple should be done. So Hezekiah's desire to live in covenant with God is immediately put into action by the fact that he restores what's required in the covenant that God made with Moses. So he's not just saying, God, I want to buy into this covenant because I want to be king. He realizes that in making that covenant central to his life, he needs to deal with the covenant that God had made about how you worship God and effectively about how you are the people of God. And so that's why he sets about restoring the temple. And of course, there's another covenant that comes before that, which is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant God made with Abraham promised Abraham's descendants this secure piece of land that they could live in. Now, the covenant with Abraham actually promised a lot more than that, but for our purposes this morning, let's take that. He's just come out of a generation where the nation was continually being attacked by foreigners. We're going to find out in a minute how Ahaz dealt with that and how bad the way he dealt with it was. But they were not secure. But Hezekiah is the king. He says, I want to make a covenant with God. I want to buy into the covenant that he made with my father David, my ancestor David. And to do that, I know that it means I've got to try and make sure that all the other things that God has required are put into place. And then I think implicit in that as well is that the hope that that will make us a secure people, as God promised our ancestor Abraham. Okay, so Hezekiah's actions center his own life and the life of the nation back around the covenants that God has made. Now today, of course, we live in an even greater covenant. It's called the New Covenant. Okay, Jesus calls it the New Covenant in my blood. Other places in the New Testament, they tell us that Jesus is the New Covenant. Okay, so and what God didn't do, he didn't kind of look at all the other covenants and go, really, these are quite substandard. Let's just rip these up and throw them away and create a new one. All the other covenants worked forward and pointed towards this great covenant that he was going to make with us in Jesus. Yeah. And every promise that we find in the Old Testament is yes and amen in Christ. Okay, that's where they find their ultimate fulfillment. Every covenant that Hezekiah is appealing to finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And you and I live in the good of that covenant. Now, covenants come with, and I'm not sure these are the best terms to use, but they're terms we're familiar with. They come with rights and responsibilities. And there are incredible rights for us. And I'm a little reluctant to use the word because, you know, we know some teachers in the classroom, you know, the stroppy 14-year-old goes, I know my rights. Okay, and it becomes this idea, and you know, there's the European Court of Human Rights. I don't want to wind some of you up too much by talking about that, but you know, thank you, Gordon. but whereby, you know, you think everything has been exhausted, and somebody says, "Oh no, I'm going to make a further appeal to this," and you think, "Well, is that you know?" So I know rights can have a our modern understanding of rights is perhaps a little tainted, but within covenant. There is just a wonderful set of blessings, of promises that God releases to us because they're in Christ. Every promise he's ever made is yes and amen in Christ. That is the rights that we have of the covenant. But, you know, they can never be taken away from the responsibilities, if you like. It's a covenant in blood. Okay, so there's this tension of you're living in the absolutely most possibly blessed state that anyone could conceive of, but we also have an obligation of our very lives unto God. Okay, he owns our lives completely and utterly. And he wants, freedom is not freedom from what God requires. Freedom is freedom from the curse of sin and of death. Freedom is freedom from fear, freedom from worry, but it's a freedom to be completely obedient to God. Okay, and you know, I've done this, I'm sure you've done this. We try to kind of walk a little bit, you know, we sometimes can almost think we can trade off with God. You know, God, I'll forego some of the blessing if that means I can kind of, you know, forego, you know, give up some of the responsibilities. You know, because what you're demanding is a bit extreme. So maybe I'll take kind of, you know, 80% of it and I'll forego some of the blessing as well. And I'll have a life that isn't quite as blessed, but I don't have quite as much obligation to you. It's life and it's death. Okay, that does not work. That does not work. And the knowing smiles around the room tell me all the times you've tried it and found it doesn't work. Okay, he didn't nearly die for you. He completely died for you. He didn't nearly come back to life. He completely came back.
Yes. Amen.
In the most abundant form of life imaginable. And I believe God, if we're going to be ready as God moves, he is calling us to recenter our lives on covenant. And it has some very practical implications. Very simple but as well. Matthew 22. Verses 37 to 40, Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have found from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." You see, God is saying, it's great for you to say that you love me, but I want you to work that out. It's like Hezekiah. He says, I want to renew the covenant, the covenant of David, and to show that I'm real about it, I'm going to take on all the other responsibilities. Let's get the temple sorted. Let's get the priests sorted. Let's get the Levites sorted. In the next chapter, they reinstigate celebrating the Passover. He says, I want to fulfill all of God's requirements. And those requirements become much simpler, although kind of all-embracing in the new covenant. Because he says, if you love me, you will love your brothers and sisters. You will love your neighbors. That is how I know. What does Jesus say in John 15, I think it is? By this all men will know that you are mine, that you love one another. You know, he's saying, it is not possible, John says here in 1 John 4, it's not actually even possible to love God unless you practicalize that by loving those around you. See, this is covenant. This is covenant outworked. This is what we're buying into every time we break the bread and take the wine. We're saying, I completely commit myself to those around me. Covenant means being totally committed to one another's success. Not just when it's in your interest. Not just when your success and my success follow the same path so we can work together for a while. No, it means I am totally and utterly committed to your success. I don't have a choice in the matter. Your need is my need. Your sadness is my sadness. Your joy is my joy. Okay, that's covenant. Covenant means I don't have the right to let an offense take root. Or to let bitterness develop. We are, as yet, not quite perfect. It is possible to offend one another. It's possible to get it wrong. But covenant says, that is never the end of the story. I will stick around and I will put that right. And you know, and I know, and if you've not experienced this yet, you will experience this, some of your deepest committed friendships are forged through times of huge disagreement and through huge challenge and offense. And I believe so much of the church is pathetically weak because it allows offense to bring division rather than to understand this is part of how God is perfecting me. And the people that I've butted heads with the most in the past are the ones that today I would completely trust my life to. That's covenant. See, it works. It has to be worked out. Covenant means sorting out our differences. Covenant means covering sin. We talked a few months ago about covering sin. Covenant means always acting in love to see one another built up. Covenant, Ephesians 5 tells us, we should submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. In fact, it's one of the ways that Paul tells us we're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say in that passage, submit to your leaders. It says that in other places. But in that passage, it says, submit to one another out of reverence in Christ. You see, Jesus is saying, it's not enough for you to say you submit to me. I expect to see the reality of that worked out in the way you submit to each other. Submission to leaders is easy. It's easy the way most people do it. This is how most submission to leaders works. You submit to your leaders all the time you agree with what they're saying. And then when you don't agree with what they're saying, you go and find some other leaders. That's how submission to leaders often works in the church. Okay? You're very happy. I'm in complete submission to my leaders because they've never told me to do something I didn't want to do. Okay, but when the crunch comes, you suddenly think, I feel the Lord is calling us to be part of a different church. Okay, the church remains pathetically weak because of those kind of attitudes. Okay, I'm not saying leaders are always right. I've been one long enough to know that ain't true. Okay. But you know, the rub comes when we and that's why it says submit to one another. Because it's something that happens all the time. Okay, there's a believing that there is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
You have something to teach me. You have something to perfect in me. Don't go looking around and saying, well, everyone else around here is a lot more perfect than I am. Okay? You know, it may be true, but it's irrelevant. The Christ who's in you and how the Spirit has gifted you and who He has made you to be, you have something to help perfect others. That's why we need to submit to one another out of reverence. There is nothing hierarchical about that. Submit to one another. It's not like submit to your life group leader, who's going to submit to the elder, who's going to submit to the pastor, who's going to submit to the apostle. That's not in there at all. Okay, it's a mutual submission that is honoring of Christ. And Jesus sees that. And He says, when you do that, I know that you understand what it means to be part of the new covenant. I know that you understand what it means to have responsibilities. Covenant means living on the highest plane of friendship. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Anyone ever been wounded by a friend? If they're a friend, their wounds are faithful. They're going to perfect you and make you more like Jesus, even when they didn't do it very well. Yeah, even when there wasn't as much grace as you'd have liked. Okay, covenant's a bit of a technical word. Friendship. It's what it really means to be a friend. And that is what they had to recenter on as a nation. And I believe God is saying to us, we need to recenter. His people need to recenter on covenant. That's what it revolves around. Okay, let's look at the next thing that they did. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 18 and 19, they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Now, utensils kind of almost seems like a fairly unimportant thing, doesn't it? I'm a man, as you know, and which means I can go to the utensils pot in the kitchen and I'll just use the first one that comes out for whatever job is required. Okay? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Whatever comes to my hand, that will do the job. Okay? That will do the job that I need it to do. It may not be the best, but you know, I've saved some time by just grabbing the first thing. It either makes you think of that, or it makes you think of cutlery. You know, have you ever been? Maybe I have once or twice at weddings or something, where you have all this huge arrangement of cutlery on the table. Now, in that situation, I just follow my wife because she used to do silver service waitressing, so I presume that she knows what she's doing. But really, you know, you think, what do I need all of these for? You know, it seems completely unnecessary. And so, when you first read this through, and you find out that King Ahaz had discarded the utensils, you kind of think, big deal, just a bloke, you know. But it was a little bit more than that when you read the story. What had happened is that Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, Hezekiah good king?
Yay.
Ahaz bad king. Okay, excellent. Now, the Syrians had come and besieged Jerusalem in Ahaz's time. And, thanks. And they managed to resist them. They didn't take over the city, but King Ahaz was kind of fearful that they might overrun them and they might take the land. So he went and he made an agreement, a treaty with the king of Assyria. And they were a bigger nation, they were stronger, and he made this treaty. Bad idea. God had told them that wasn't what they should do. But he went and did it nonetheless. And he persuaded the king of Assyria to invade Syria, and he did, and they came and he took over Damascus. Okay, in the news today, still a lot of fighting going on there. So this is kind of 2,500 years ago, a little bit more than that. A lot of fighting going on there. Okay, so, and when the Assyrians had invaded Syria and taken over Damascus, Ahaz went to visit the Assyrian king in Damascus, this newly occupied territory, and he saw there the altar that the king had. And he looked at the altar there, and he was impressed. I don't know whether he was impressed with the altar so much as he was impressed with the fact that the Assyrians could beat the Syrians, and the Syrians could beat the kingdom of Judah. So he thought, well, okay, now, these guys are a couple of leagues above us, so what I want to do is I want to copy their example. So he calls one of his priest craftsmen to come to Damascus, and he, I presume he draws some pictures, but he comes and he looks at the altar, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and he makes an exact replica of the Assyrian altar. And they take the altar that's in the temple and they just move it to the side and they put the copy of the Assyrian altar in its place. And then they carry on with the sacrifices in the same way that they were doing before, exactly the way that Moses had told them to, but the altar had changed. Now, I think we can see the problem here, can't we? We can see what's going on. But right at the heart of the nation, and presumably it went from bad to worse after this, because the temple worship actually did stop eventually under Ahaz. But they had moved true worship out from its central place and replaced it with something that was actually worldly and was not what God had prescribed at all. I believe that as God moves, the coming move of God is going to be characterized by a return to the centrality of worship according to God's prescribed ways. What passes as worship in many places today is actually copying the world's ways of doing things. So just like Ahaz, you can look and say, well, actually, you know, the way they worship seems much more successful. Look how big and strong their army is. Look how much territory they conquered. Maybe we should make some changes. Not wholesale changes, you know, we'll still keep some of the bits in there, we'll keep the temple the same, we'll still keep some of the things, but let's just change this bit. Let's bring this in and see if that helps. You know what? That doesn't help. The attitude, if it works for them, it should work for us, completely misunderstands how God deals with his people. Okay, you can never honor God by copying the world. Okay, you can never take, when God has said do it this way, you can never say, well, actually, Lord, we thought it might work better if we did it this way. And you know what? It might look better. It might sound better. You might have a lot more people turning up. You may sell lots of CDs. But is it what God has said? In the coming move of God, there will be a rediscovery, I believe, to the centrality of worship, which is according to God's precepts. It ties in, actually, with what we read earlier and we're going to come to next. Which is, you know, you may have even heard people say this, that, you know, well, the Bible doesn't really tell us how we should worship. That's only true if your Bible starts at the book of Matthew. Okay, so if your Bible starts at the book of Matthew, it is true that we don't get given much instruction on how the church should worship. But my Bible doesn't start at the book of Matthew. And actually, I find right in the middle of my Bible a huge amount of information about how God expects his people to worship. You see, something happened in the time of David and in the tabernacle of David. Something happened in that time which really was out of its time. And whenever I read the stories of the tabernacle of David, the psalms that were written in that time, and the history that goes on around that time, I kind of think this really was all, well, it was out of its time. Because what was happening was worship in the way that we are called to worship now. Now, not completely unchanged. You have to always look at everything through Jesus and say, what did Jesus in his own death and resurrection fulfill in that we don't carry on doing it? So there isn't going to be blood. We're not going to be bringing any goats in, okay? But in terms of what was happening there, this was worship that was dynamically led by the Holy Spirit. This was worship that had that where the priests and the prophets intermingled. This was worship where the songs of heaven were heard and sung. This is worship where revelation of Christ came. Some of the most graphic revelation about Jesus is found in the Psalms. And many of them were birthed out of this worship in the tabernacle at David's time. And I believe that, and I'm not saying that we've got a whole raft of things we've got to change. I believe some of this is stuff that we've held for a long time, but we mustn't let it slip, and we mustn't allow ourselves to kind of accommodate other things, but to say, no, God has a way of his people worshipping. Yes. You know, there are sounds in worship that were heard in the tabernacle that John heard in the book of Revelation that have been heard at various points through the church's history that I believe God wants us to hear again. The sound when the worship of heaven and the worship of earth mixed together. The sound that's created when the worship that pours out of us is so led by the Spirit that you don't know that there was any human orchestration at all. I've occasionally been in places where I've been playing in worship sometimes, and I've looked around for where the sound I can hear is coming from. And realize nobody's playing that sound. But it's been in a very, very small way. I believe God wants us and wants his church to experience such a depth of worship in his presence. That the worship we bring so elevates us into his presence and so lays a hold of heaven and brings it down to earth that you can't distinguish between the sounds of heaven and the sounds of earth. I believe that's... David writes Psalm 29, I believe, in the tabernacle. And he begins, "Praise him, you mighty ones!" You know, he's calling to the angels. There was such a reality to him being in the presence of God that he felt he could call and the angels would respond to what he said. It's just astonishing. And you know what? We live in the fulfillment of all that was going on there. We don't live in a pale imitation. We don't live in a copy. We live in the ultimate fulfillment of it. Can you believe it? We need to believe it, I believe. Okay, very quickly, because I've taken a long time over these other ones. Verse 25. Says this, "He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet." For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. Now, when you read the books of the law, you find out how worship should be done. When you get to the time of David, you find that they were doing lots of other things that Moses didn't write about. You don't actually discover until you get here, towards the end of 2 Chronicles, how that change happened. And we find out here that that David's form of worship was instigated through prophetic word. The commandment from the Lord through his prophets. You know, it's been a very long time since I heard a prophetic word that changed the whole way God's people did something. When was the last time, if ever, that you heard a prophetic word that you said, that was a commandment of the Lord through his prophet? We stand in a great tradition. We stand in a great tradition of gifts of the Spirit, in the tradition of the charismatic movement, the tradition of the Pentecostal movement before that. But we are in as much danger, I believe, as anyone else, of charismatic being something that describes a style of worship and a style of meeting, rather than meaning God speaks his commandments through the words of the prophets. Paul speaks of spiritual gifts as manifestations of the Spirit. The first thing a spiritual gift should do is slap you around the face and say, God's here!
That's right. Amen. It's true.
Yes. And I believe, you know, and I you know me well enough, and I've done conferences and workshops and stuff all around the country in different places, encouraging people to begin to move in the gifts of the Spirit. But I believe as God is preparing us for a fresh move, we really need to step something up. You know, I think it's great on Sunday when people come and bring the word of the Lord. It's absolutely fantastic when we have a prophetic word. But you know, some of those prophetic words have a shelf life of about 10 minutes. They're basically saying, this is the next step for now. Really, I think sometimes we all know that in our spirit. And if you're learning to move in the gifts, that's a great way to learn and to begin to step out in those things. But we mustn't become to the place where we think that's prophecy. End of. Okay? It's the command of the Lord through his prophets. You know, there are a lot of people that take the name prophet. You can watch a lot of them on the God channel and you could read their books and stuff. A lot of them great men and women of God. But a lot of them just kind of baffling, confusing, speak very authoritatively until you start to untangle what they're saying and realize they're not really saying anything. And I don't want to pass judgments on people. I mean, to be honest, I ignore a lot of that stuff. It passes me by. But something in here is saying, I want to hear so clearly God's commands through his prophets. Now, we know all about safeguards and the abuses of authority and that stuff. That's not our concern right now. We're not talking about rewriting scripture or anything silly like that. But we're saying there is a quality and a standard of prophetic word which we find in the scripture, inspired by the same Holy Spirit who lives within us today, that is lacking from the church. And if we're going to be ready, and if we're going to be on the crest of the wave of what God is doing, we need to be those who bring back a centrality to the prophetic word. In practical ways, we need to be better at honoring the word that comes. Because you know that the word isn't just a one-way thing. It's drawn.
Yes, that's true.
Sometimes I've preached and I've said things I didn't know I knew, didn't know I believed, and didn't know I had faith for until I said them. And I realize that it was because there was a faith in those listening that drew it out. You see, there's a dynamic of faith which draws the prophetic word. It's not just saying, well, he's a prophet and she's a prophet, so, you know, come on, guys, get your act together. There's a faith within us that needs to arise to draw the word of God. Agabus goes to Antioch and prophesies about the famine. Why did it happen there? Why did he prophesy there? Well, we don't know why, really, do we? But we do know that the response is a fantastic example of how you work with the word of God. They took up the collection, they sent the money. Maybe other churches weren't ready to receive that word. Maybe they didn't have the faith. Maybe when Agabus the prophet's coming into town, Antioch was the place where everyone got excited and began to draw on the gift within the man. Equally, if God has gifted you prophetically, and I do believe we should practice that you all may prophesy.
Yeah.
But if you've prophesied, Don't be satisfied with prophesying the same kind of word all the time. Expect something more. Prophesy in proportion to your faith, says the word, but faith is supposed to increase. So wherever you prophesied last time, let that be a starting point for where you're going to prophesy next time. If you know that God has deposited in you the gift of prophecy, there are different levels, aren't there? You may all prophesy, but some also have the gift of prophecy. Some also are prophets. But whatever measure that God has given you, go to God and say, God, I want to bring this back to becoming more central in my life. Lord, that your word would come through me. Yeah, and that's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a scary thing. Awesome in that sense, you know. Awesome in kind of knees trembling. Because when you're speaking on God's behalf, you suddenly become very aware of the power of the words that you have. But I believe from this story here, from this tale of Hezekiah and how they made themselves ready, that we can begin to see some practical things for ourselves. How do we refocus? How do we make sure that the right things are central in our lives? And they started by centering again around covenant. And that's got to be outworked in the one another's. They made sure that the way they worshipped was according to the pattern that God had given. They took out anything that was foreign. They used the right utensil for the right job. It wasn't anything or work. But they got it all in place. We want to do it the way that God says. And I praise God. He has requirements in our worship. They are nowhere near as complicated as they are when you read the book of Leviticus. Okay, just want you to know that. It's not difficult. It is simple. But it is important. And I believe across the church, across the body of Christ, we need to see a re-emergence of the prophetic word that actually makes a difference. That actually brings about change. Going back to Isaiah 1. You know what he says? He says, "Hear, O heavens!" The first place your prophetic utterance makes an impact is in the heavens. You know, and I think if you believe that the words you speak are going to change something in the heavenly realm, one, that will sober us up a little bit about what we bring. And two, it will help us see, I think rightly, how prophecy really works. Okay, it's never about trying to persuade God's people to do something. It's about speaking eternal truth and the command of God, firstly into the realm of the Spirit, into the heavenly realm, so that the changes that God intends to bring about can come. And I do think that what God is calling us to is in some ways is a serious thing and in some ways is a sobering thing. But you know what we found as we worship this morning? It's also a delightful thing. It's also a thing that's full of joy. In his presence there's fullness of joy. And it's entirely possible, not only possible, it's entirely God's intention to be the people who have the most important task in the world and the most fun doing it. Okay, the call of God on our lives is a call to a lightness in spirit, a lightness in load. Okay, it's to living that life blown along by the Holy Spirit. So don't get serious on me. I'll try very hard not to get serious on you. Okay, because God doesn't call us to seriousness.
No. Praise God.
Okay. He calls us to a life of joy. But
amen.
Let's elevate our expectations.
Yeah.
Let's re-establish what things are central.
Yes.
You may find that there are other things that have to be moved out of the way. Maybe they can be moved a little bit out of the way. Maybe like the Assyrian altar, it needs to be broken up and thrown in the tip. Okay, but about a recentering our lives so that we are those who are prepared for what God is doing. And I trust this morning, and I believe this morning, that some of you have seen a little more like Elijah. You get a growing sense of what God is doing. I believe that the smallest specks of cloud are appearing on the horizon. I'm encouraged by what I hear of what's happening in the world among God's people. God is moving. He is moving in a new way, because that's the kind of God he is. And he wants us to be ready for what it is that he's doing. And Father, we willingly offer ourselves afresh to you. Lord, thank you for your gracious words. Thank you for your life-changing words. Thank you, Lord, that you don't come to oppress us, that you don't come to pile on the burdens, but you come, Lord, to open our eyes and give us a freedom to run with the lightness of spirit that you bring. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal in your word the things that are close to your heart, the things that are central in your way of looking at things. And Lord, we pray by your spirit, help them become central in our lives as well. Lord, for your glory, for your fame, that Jesus might be known in all the earth, and that your glory might be seen. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.